I'd like for us to open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, for our lesson tonight. The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. And we'll begin with verse 1 and deal with it verse by verse down through the chapter as far as we are able to go. Notice the very first word, Paul. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now let's stop there for a moment, and we'll try to analyze these verses and look into what we may be able to find, the very root meaning of them. Just tear them apart and look at each and every word. Now notice that Paul says he was called to be an apostle. He was a called apostle. God had called him. He was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And notice he says, through the will of God. It was not because of his own merit that he was called, but it was because God willed it to be so. And if you'll remember his calling to salvation, and at the same time his calling to service, it's very evident that Paul had no intention of doing anything for God from his own will or his own merits. But he thought he was doing the will of God when he was doing absolutely what was wrong. But he says, through the will of God, it was finally God's will to call him. He met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he was called to salvation, and then he surrendered at the very same time and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Notice also in verse 1, he says, and Sosthenes, our brother. He points out a companion, a brother. And the word, when he says brother, he shows that now that there's love, love for the brethren that before he had persecuted all Christian brethren, before had been to Paul enemies, and now they were friends and beloved brethren, as he says in other places. Now then, he's writing this letter to the Corinthians, and he says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Notice he addresses the church at Corinth as the church of God which is at Corinth. He speaks of this local congregation of baptized believers, of called saints, children of God, as the church of God. And even though you'll find in the contents of this book of 1 Corinthians that Paul points out all of their shortcomings, all of their failures, all of their divisions. In fact, in this first chapter, he begins to deal with some of their divisions that they had among them. The schisms, he calls them. Even though they had these things that were wrong in the church, he still does not fail to call them the church of God which is at Corinth. He realizes also that they have some good in there, some spiritual gifts that he points out on down in verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift. They were blessed with many spiritual gifts. Each one of them did not have all the gifts, but various ones of them had various gifts from the Lord. So we find that they are classified and called properly by Paul the church of God, which is at Corinth. He points them out as a church and as a church of God at a certain particular location. You know, if you find people today that think that when they find the church or a church that's called the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, or one that is really belongs to the Lord, that you would find perfection. Well, that's not true. Paul did not find it in this Corinthian church. In fact, he found more wrong with this church than any church he writes to in the New Testament. There was more wrong. There was more that he had to correct, and more that had to be given instruction concerning that which was true and right, and yet he called them the church of God. So the fellow that's looking for a perfect church is not going to find it. As long as human beings and make up that church, and we do, or there wouldn't be any churches, well, there's going to be failures and faults and problems. That doesn't mean that it justifies these Corinthians in having all these things that they had in the church, because they had various errors and many errors that needed to be corrected. And Paul goes about correcting those errors, and he does bring correction in many ways to them. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, let's notice what he says. Under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Notice the word sanctified, that they're set apart. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We're set apart in Christ Jesus through His atoning sacrifice. We're set apart to Him in that way. Now then, sanctified means also to progress and be set apart in our spiritual lives. But initially here, it's talking about being set apart solely through Christ's merits. Not because of something we accomplished, but because of something Jesus did for us, and He has set us apart in Himself. So it says, under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. If you'll notice the words "to be," they're in italics here. In other words, it's not as if we're called, or if they were called, to become or to be saints, and that they were not yet saints, but they were called saints. They were already saints. And they were saints not only there, but they were saints with all, if you look at the verse, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. All that had called upon Christ for salvation, and the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And those that had called upon Him were also saints. They were born again believers. They were saints of God. We usually think of saints in this day and hour, and especially in which we see so much error in the teaching of the Word, or in the neglect of the teaching of the Word, I should say, that saints are glorified, pious believers that have already been taken on to heaven. Well, there are saints of God here upon this earth, and you don't have to be especially better than anyone else to be a saint. We're better in that by the grace of God, we're saved. Every child of God is better in the sense that he's become better through what Jesus has done for us, that he saved us and called us with an holy calling. And as a result of salvation, he's going to make us a better person. We're certainly better than before we were saved. There should be some improvement in our lives. And so this is the sense in which all of us are called, not only children of God, sons of God, but saints of God. And we're called saints right along with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice how that it's calling or praying to and calling upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, even prayer and worship is directed to Jesus Christ. We find several instances in the New Testament where it shows us that Jesus Christ as Lord is due our praise and our prayer and our worship. You know, some are told that you pray to God through Christ. Well, that's true. God is the object. Christ is the channel. But still, Christ being our Lord and being equal with God the Father, and the Bible declares Him to be, and seated on the right hand of God exalted, we can, like Stephen, as Stephen prayed, and he lifted up his eyes, looked up to heaven, and called upon the name of Christ. He looked to Christ, seated on the right hand of God, standing finally for His entrance. So we find that it's true that we call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and Paul says He's both theirs and ours. If you look at verse 3, it says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." This grace, the grace of God, comes to us, and the peace of God is ours. And it's from God our Father, and it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through Christ in the sense that Jesus Christ has made peace with God for us. And God has in grace bestowed His mercy and goodness upon us through what Jesus has done. He hasn't done it by just overlooking our sins, but God has bestowed His grace upon us because our sins have been met and paid for by Jesus Christ. You see, it wouldn't be right for God to look down upon us and say, well, now, here's a sinner, and I'm just going to not even consider his sin. God is a just God. That wouldn't be justice, would it? That wouldn't be, he would not maintain his holiness. But he looks down upon us and he says that, well, Christ has suffered for their sins, and therefore I'm going to forgive their sins through that justice that was met by Jesus Christ, my only begotten Son. And that's why we're forgiven of our trespasses and our sins through Jesus Christ. We couldn't be otherwise. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And so, if it were true that God could just overlook our sins and would do so apart from Christ's death, then why would Jesus have to die? There would have been no need for Jesus to die. We could have just said, God, you just be merciful to us. We're sinners, but just be merciful to us. God had to have a means of extending his mercy. And the means of extending his grace and his mercy to us was found in the righteous demands that were made upon Christ, and he met those righteous demands and fulfilled the law and gave himself a sacrifice for our sins and paid for our sins, and therefore God can look upon us and extend his grace unto us. Now then, and still be just, as Romans chapter 3, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God can still be just in doing that. Okay, let's look at verse 4. Paul says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Notice the grace that's given them is by Jesus Christ. Again, the same thing that we've been speaking about. And not only the grace that has been given them so that they would have peace from God our Father, but look at verse 5. That in everything ye are enriched by him. God's grace is enriching and enriches all those who believe. And enriched by him in these different ways, as you'll see in verse 5. In all utterance and in all knowledge. So that ye come behind in no gift. Let's stop there for a moment. That we're enriched in him, they were, and we are as well, by implication. In all utterance, they had much preaching, many preachers that preached the utterance or the doctrine. The word utterance could be translated here, doctrine. In other words, they were taught spiritual truth by preachers. And in all knowledge, they were made able to understand what they had been taught. And so that in this respect, they had much preaching and much understanding of the Word of God. That's what we need today as well. And that would be enriching. You're enriched by him in these ways, in all utterance and in all knowledge. I wonder if people find it today as they ought to. Through the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of grace, and this being the utterance or the teaching of God's Word, and then understanding that teaching, do they realize that this is a great enriching? We ought to realize it because that's what Paul is speaking about here. He says that really is enriching. And in everything you're enriched by him. Verse 7 says, so that you come behind in no gift. You have those that have the gifts of prophecy and give you this preaching, and you have the ability to understand it, as well as many other spiritual gifts that you'll find pointed out later on in the book of 1 Corinthians. But he says, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you're fully equipped. You have everything that you need. You can now be concerned with living accordingly until the coming of Christ. You have everything that's necessary to prepare you for life and until Christ comes again. And that was the blessed hope that was before them, as well as the blessed hope that's before you and I. Look at verse 8. When Christ comes, he's speaking of a time that when Christ comes, who shall also confirm you unto the end? He's already established you. You already are a child of God, one of his saints, one of his children. You're enriched by him in all utterance and knowledge. You understand his teachings. You have ability to understand, so that there's great knowledge. And he says he's going to confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to finally present you without spot or wrinkle and blameless in His presence when He comes again. Every child of God will be presented holy and without blame before Him at His coming. So that when Jesus comes again, through Him we're going to be presented without fault. And that's the way we need to be. If you look at verse 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice that God is faithful in carrying out what we've been studying. That He's faithful in giving us all the things that have been spoken of, and He's faithful in confirming us to the end, and He's faithful wherein He's called us unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, the fellowship that He has called us unto, He was faithful in calling us there, and He's faithful to continue to work in us what is necessary so that we'll be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I preached on that verse, showing that the word fellowship means being in partners with Christ. He's called us to be a partner and a partaker of Christ. The word fellowship there means partnership, to be like Him, and in so many ways, and to be with Him as far as being heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at verse 10, it says, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now then, Paul knew when he was speaking these words that there was division among them. And he says, instead of having division, instead of having schisms, instead of having various ones of you claiming you're of one apostle or of the other, he says, I want you to be perfectly joined together in the same mind. He says, I want there to be unity, that you all speak the same thing. Now, this takes spiritual unity for people to speak the same thing. You know, we should so adjust ourselves in spiritual attitudes that when one of the brethren is praying, or whatever, or we're singing a song, that we join together in every word and in the spirit of that song or in the spirit of that prayer, so that when a brother is praying, that we pray the same thing. And if we're spiritually led and he's spiritually led, that will be the one mind and the one voice. And that will be in the sense in which we will all be speaking the same thing. We'll be speaking the same thing to God. And if that be true, that we're capable of doing that, we ought to be capable of speaking the same thing as far as man is concerned. What to one another, as far as our testimony from the church is concerned. When we go out in the public, in the community, that you all speak the same thing. What would it amount to? What would it really mean? It would mean that what any one of the brethren in the church, as he's spirit-led and led by the Word of God, gives a witness to, that each and every one of us could be able to bear witness to that same truth and know wherein we speak the same thing. Now, if we had that kind of a fellowship and that kind of a unity around God's Word and that kind of leading by the Holy Spirit, then someone wouldn't ask the preacher, do you believe thus and so? And then ask one of the members, and they say right the opposite or vice versa. You wouldn't have that. You'd say, well, no, that's what we believe. That's what we stand for. They ask you about any of the fundamentals of the faith. Oh, there may be many questions that people would put to you that neither you or I would be able to answer, because some people just want to ask questions for the sake of trying to trick you and to trip you up. But as far as if they were really sincere, wanting to know the truth about salvation, wanting to know the truth about baptism, wanting to know the truth about what our church stands for, wanting to know the truth about the virgin birth of Christ, wanting to know the truth about the inspiration of the Scriptures. You and I would speak the same thing. There would be no divisions among us. And then it says that we be perfectly joined together. The word perfectly joined together has reference to if you were to join something together so as to bring about healing. That if there was a break in the skin or a broken bone, that it was put back in place or that skin was put back together so that it would perfectly heal. And that's the kind of a perfect joining together we need as far as the church is concerned in a spiritual manner. So that if there's a wound there, that it would be healed. And this can be possible. When we're all studying the Word of God, when we're praying for the things of God to be done, and when we're in the right spirit ourselves, right attitude of heart and mind and soul, and then we would be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, then, this was not true of this Corinthian church. In verse 11, he says, now look, Paul first soothes the wound that's there, and then he shows them what the wound really is, what's caused their trouble. In verse 11, he begins to show that. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren. He says, this is not gossip. It's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, Paul told the source of his information, didn't he? And he says it's not something that they're gossiping about. He says they have told me, they declared unto me, that this is the state of affairs, the condition that exists here in the church. Now, this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos. Another group would say, I of Apollos. And I of Cephas, or Peter, and then some that wanted to claim, well, they had a little prominence above all the rest of them, I of Christ. They would even go so far as to say, well, they're Paul's disciples, and others are Peter's disciples, but we're disciples of Christ. They were using even Christ to make up a party and separate themselves and have divisions among them. Have you ever talked to people and you say, I belong to the Baptist, Riddosa Baptist Church, or others that say, well, they say, I belong to the Lord's Church. You know, that makes them a little better than you. And you say, well, where do you attend church? Well, we don't attend church anywhere. We belong to the Lord's Church. They have a kind of a secret, pious prominence above you, and yet they don't attend church anywhere. Well, we're not talking especially here about attending church either, but I just wanted to use that as an illustration to show you that some were claiming, I'm of Paul. Paul rebuked that. He didn't want them to claim they were of him any more than they would claim they were of Apollos or of Peter or of Christ. He goes on to say, is Christ divided? Look at verse 13. And then he puts it very strong. He says, was Paul crucified for you? Certainly Paul would have them to immediately come to the answer, well, no, we know that Paul was not crucified for us. Paul says, is Christ divided? Certainly they all should have been of Christ. All of them could claim we're of Christ if they were true believers. All of them could claim that Christ was crucified for them. But no, they wanted to say, well, Paul preached to us and we're Paul's followers. And another group would say, well, Peter preached to us and we're following Peter. And another, Apollos preached to us, and we're following Apollos. And then some, as we said, were saying, well, we're of Christ. But Paul says, this is ridiculous. He's as much as saying that when he says, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul when I baptized a few of you? And it was not especially my job to baptize. This is supposed to be left mainly to the authorities of the local church, and it is. Paul says when he came and established the church, he baptized a few of them as he founded the church, but then he left it to the deacons and the ministry of the church, the preachers, to do the baptizing by the authority of the local church. But he says, was Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Certainly when they were baptized, those of them that were, they were not baptized in the name of Paul, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to the words of Jesus in the Great Commission, he said to baptize all believers in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That was in the name of Christ by his authority and power. And then in verse 14, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. He said, I know that I did baptize a few of you, but I'm glad that in the providence of God I didn't do all the baptizing, or all of you would try to be followers of me instead of followers of Christ. Just as some wanted to claim to be followers of Peter, Cephas, or Apollos. And he says, that's why he thanked God that he baptized no more of them than he did when he founded the church. But in the providence of God, he wanted them to know that he had not baptized in his own name, and that it was very fortunate that he had not baptized any more of them than he had, because they would say, we're all of Paul. And he was trying to remove this party division that was among them. It was written for that purpose. That's what Paul was doing here. And so he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. In other words, he couldn't recall the various few individuals that he had baptized. But he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He said, my main business is to establish churches by the preaching of the gospel. And as he preached the gospel, those that believe would be established in a local church, just as here he addresses the church of God, which is at Corinth in verse 2. They were established as a result of Paul preaching Christ to them. And he says, that's why I came, to preach the gospel. If you could quickly, I won't turn to them. Possibly it would be best if I did. But at least I'll make reference to them, whether I turn or not. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, remember Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel. And he says, basically the gospel of is this, that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So when a person preaches the gospel, they preach Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. And we know that in between that, he was buried in Joseph's new tomb. So the gospel has Christ's death, burial, and resurrection within the, that's the theme or the subject of preaching the gospel. And what that benefits to you and I. We're told, and I'll give you these quickly, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He calls it Christ's gospel, or the gospel of Christ. Let me give you these quickly. If you want these references, you might jot them down. But then he says in Acts 20, verse 24, it's the gospel of the grace of God. In Romans 1, verse 1, he says, the gospel of God concerning his Son. Concerning his Son is on down in verse 3 and 4. But it's the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, he says, begotten you through the gospel. You're begotten. You're born again through the gospel. Ephesians 1, 13, it's the gospel of your salvation. Philippians 1, 27, I'll give you these again in a minute, so don't worry about it. Philippians 1:27, he says, the faith of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, it says, if the gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost. And in Colossians 1:5, Galatians 2:5, it's the truth of the gospel. The gospel is the truth. And then in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul speaks of some preaching another gospel, which is not another, and he says, let him be accursed, even if it's an angel from heaven. Let me give you those again quickly. Romans 1:16 is the gospel of Christ. Acts 20, verse 24, is the gospel of the grace of God. Romans 1:1 is the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians 4:15, begotten you through the gospel. Ephesians 1:13, the gospel of salvation. There he says the gospel of your salvation. Philippians 1:27, faith of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:3, hid to the lost. The gospel is hid to the lost. Galatians 2:5 and Colossians 1:5, you have the thought, truth of the gospel, truth of the gospel. And in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, if they preach any other gospel, another gospel, which is not another, he says, let him be accursed. Okay, if you need some more of those after the message, we can give them to you. All right, let's notice then, back in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Paul could have spoken many times with wisdom of words. But he said if he did speak with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. In other words, it wasn't Paul's wisdom of words that made the gospel effectual. In fact, if you'll look at the second chapter quickly in relation to this, you'll notice. He says in verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Paul could speak in many languages, but he says, when I came to you, I didn't come this way, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching, now look, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. For this reason, Paul says, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul wanted them to know that what he spoke was simply the word or truth of the gospel. And he says it was not with words which man's wisdom teaches, and not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ, look at verse 17 now again, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You know, the most effectual preaching of the cross of Christ is that which is spoken on a simple, ordinary basis that everyone can understand it, that the preacher can give it out simply and understandably to everyone, and that each and every one can see that Jesus Christ died for their sins on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and by his death, burial, and resurrection, there is salvation offered to them, to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the simplicity of it. Let me hurry and give you this. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I want you to notice this verse especially. The preaching of the cross, that actually means the word of the cross. It means to preach or proclaim or publish the cross of Christ. In other words, the cross of Christ is the center and the subject of the gospel. There are several words. Let me give you six things here quickly. Preaching, cross, perish or perishing, foolishness, saved, and power. You find them all in this verse. Notice the first part, preaching. That means the proclaiming. To preach is to proclaim or publish. But what is it that you're going to proclaim or publish? Look at the second word, cross. The cross. The word cross is a stake or a post when you speak of it, set upright. The punishment of the cross is indicated. But actually the cross of the atonement of Christ, where Christ made the atonement, is implied. So you really refer not only to the cross itself or the pole or stake that was set upright where the punishment was given out, but that punishment was directed to Christ. He's the one that died on the cross. And then we have the word perish or perishing. Actually, it means on the way to perishing. To them that perish or on their way to perishing, destruction. And then we have the word foolishness. Foolishness comes from the Greek word M-O-R-I-A, which means dull or sluggish or silly, stupid, absurd, to play the fool. It's the word where we get our English word moron. So it means it's foolishness. Sluggish, silly, stupid, absurd. Play the fool. So those that the cross or the preaching of it, it's stupid to the world, isn't it? It's foolishness to the world. And to them that perish, it's foolishness. To them that do not believe it. Then the next word I'll give you is this, saved. It says, preaching of the cross to them to perish foolish, but unto us which are saved. And the word there means not only having been saved, but being saved, are saved, being saved. Salvation is not only the past tense, but present and future tenses. And if you study the Bible about salvation in the New Testament, you'll find it refers to all three. The Bible states many times in the past tense, who has saved us and called us. That's past tense, isn't it? We're just as saved from the penalty of sin now as we ever will be, even when we get to heaven. But we're being saved day by day from the powers of sin. He's gradually saving us from sin's powers and sin's control over us. But then Paul speaks of another salvation, of the same salvation in the completion of it. And he says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. I thought we were saved when we believed. We were. We are saved. And we're being saved. But the final salvation that will be completed when Christ comes is nearer now than when we first believed. So that here you have saved, those that are being saved are implied. And it says, power of God. Look at that. Verse 18 again. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. That means it's God's miraculous power. The gospel itself has this power. Paul says that the gospel, Romans 1:16, that first reference we gave you a little bit ago, he says the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And the word power there means it's like dynamite. That's where we get our word, dynamite, power. It's the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel needs not man's wisdom. Paul already put that out, didn't he? He says, I didn't want to make the cross of Christ of none effect. And therefore, he says, I came not with the wisdom of words, verse 17, when he preached Christ and the preaching of the cross, did it. And he says that it has power apart from man's wisdom. The gospel has power apart from anything that man has to offer. You know, I'm afraid that in this day and hour, in the day of television and radio, in the day of so much commercialism and so much introduction to the gospel, that people are prone to believe that the gospel has more power if it's introduced by some celebrity or some music or art. It doesn't need these to hold it up. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It does not need the age of prestige or talent. My talents and yours do not promote power unto the gospel. It has it within itself. It doesn't have to have novelty or excitement. You know, a lot of people think that when you get people real excited, then the power of God is there. That doesn't mean a thing. People can be so emotionally stirred. You can see a television program and sit there and cry. I do all the time. Every once in a while I'll see something on some program, and I'll shed a few tears. Well, you're right, you're lifted up in the emotion of what they're presenting. But the gospel doesn't have to have this to bring salvation to the sinner. When that sinner repents of his sins and believes on Christ, he is saved and born again, born into the family and the kingdom of God, and it doesn't have to have any hand of man attached to it. It's simply the giving out of the good news of the preaching of the cross, which is the death and burial and the gospel, which is the death and burial and resurrection of Christ and what it means to the believing and repentant sinner. Let's stand together for a word of prayer.